Please remain standing for the reading of God's word from John chapter 2, the first 12 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there's quite a bit going on in this passage. It's a familiar passage for those who have been Christians for a while. It's fun to study the passage and see all of the things that scholars and preachers have done throughout the centuries with the various little tantalizing aspects of the story. What is the significance of the third day? What's the significance of marriage and weddings? What's the significance of Jewish purification rites? Why 6 pots? All of these questions, and it is interesting that you find answers to those and various opinions. That this is the first in John's gospel is probably what draws such attention. In fact, in verse 11, where it says this was the first of his miracles, that Greek word is actually arche, which is the word that was used in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word. And so this is really the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And that it's in Cana of Galilee, you know, Cana looms large for us because of this story and others. I don't know if you've been to weddings. I've used a form of worship and when I've performed weddings. And, you know, and I say that, you know, the institution of wedding, the institution of marriage was designed by God in creation. And our Lord Jesus honored this way of life by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So Cana looms large for us, but actually it's a podunk town. It is out in the middle of nowhere, and so the significance is that Jesus' ministry begins. It starts here in this out-of-the-way town. I often find with any of these little sections of John, what we call pericopes. I don't know if you've heard that word before, but this little distinct section in the Gospel of John is worth meditation. I often find it's good just to sit in it for a while, read it more than once, read it several times, maybe try to memorize some of it, but contemplate its depth and appreciate its simplicity. It really is a wonderful gospel that we're studying these days here at UPC. I don't want to go back through chapter 1. I mean, I'm tempted to do it, but we don't have time. But I do want us to remember that core statement from the prologue. In verse 14 of the prologue, and eventually you will memorize this, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verses 16 and 17, he says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the passage we're looking at today concludes with this statement by John that Jesus manifested his glory. So when we look back in chapter 1, you know, we see that John says that we have all seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's worth thinking about every step of the way in the Gospel of John. The glory is revealed. There's a link between that verse and the passage that we're looking at today. And it's a good rubric all the way through the gospel to think about how is the glory of God being revealed. And that will morph, that will change, and it will receive a decided focus by the end of the gospel. But also how we see demonstrated in this gospel that the glory of the only begotten was full of grace and truth. That's something to think about. That's something to twist around in your brain. Both grace and truth. You know, we human beings have a tough time holding both of those at the same time in our hands. And you probably know fellow Christians, or you may yourself find yourself inclined to one or the other. You know, I'm a grace Christian. Well, I'm a truth Christian. And I'm a grace Christian, and I don't really like truth Christians. And I'm a truth Christian, and you guys are a little bit too grace-oriented, a little bit too loosey-goosey. But Jesus, the only begotten from the Father, is full of grace and truth. You know, one commentator observed that we launch right into that in the second chapter, and that this first event in chapter 2, wine at the wedding, is grace, where the second event that we'll look at next week, the cleansing of the temple, is truth. But Jesus is both, all the time, full of grace and truth. That being said, I want to ask you the question, in verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. What does that mean? What does that mean that John would recount their experience with Jesus, those brief 3 years of his ministry, and describe it as that we all received grace upon grace? Now, maybe he's talking about after Jesus' earthly ministry. Maybe he's talking about the 90 years. I think that he wrote this in about 90 AD. So for 60 years. Maybe he's talking about his whole experience as a Christian, that we've received grace upon grace. But I want to ask you, what does grace upon grace mean for you? But I don't want to narrow that into an individualistic experiential question. I don't want to say, what does this mean to you, as in you're different from everybody else. But I want to, you know, not so much in your experience, but how does the Bible describe grace upon grace, what John experienced? And what's the implication of that? How does it work its way into and out of your life? Grace upon grace. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Would you describe Christianity to your neighbors, saying we have experienced grace upon grace? You know, would you be able to say, you know, down there at that church on Wisconsin Avenue, we experience grace upon grace? That's what we're soaking ourselves in. That's what we're bathing ourselves in. Well, I think that's the intention of John, but again, I want to ask the question about it. We need to see grace and truth. I'm going to remind you of Emily Dickinson before the end of the morning, where she said, you know, the truth needs to be presented, but sometimes it needs to be presented sideways because we can't handle it straight on. You know, that if we got it straight on, it would blind us. So what is grace upon grace? And are we getting a glimpse of it in this passage? So let's look at the passage. The main point in the text, obviously, is the miracle. But I do want to note that John doesn't ever use the word miracle in his gospel. Now, it's the same thing. You know, in the other gospels that are called miracles or works of power, but John calls it a sign. And again, the artistry of the Gospel of John, I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that John the Baptist is presented as a witness, and that's a big idea in the Gospel of John, and you can trace it out. And you can notice that there are seven distinct witnesses in the Gospel of John. And I actually preached a series of sermons several years ago on the seven different I am statements in the Gospel of John. So seven different times Jesus says, I am, you know, the resurrection and the life. I am the light. I am a lot of different things, the bread of life. Seven of those. Well, just as there are seven witnesses, seven I am statements, there are seven signs. And one of the things you can do this afternoon, if you want to dig into this a little bit, is go and look up the seven different signs that are listed in the Gospel of John. This is the first sign. The second sign, curiously, in a couple of chapters, is also going to be in Cana, which again underscores something about the ministry of Jesus, that he's doing this in the backwoods. But there are seven signs. He turns the water into wine here, and I'll let you look up the others later on. Again, John calls them signs. Signs are not uncommon in the Bible, although they may be in our lives. Get the short shrift as a result of that. But God has given us a record of these signs. And in this gospel, it's good that we have the word sign, because the sign is always pointing to something. A sign is always indicating something other than itself. You know, you don't look at a sign and say, wow, what a great sign. You look at a sign and say, what's it pointing to? What's it telling me? What's it indicating to me? And that's what these miracles are, is they're signs. They're always pointing to Jesus. And again, our fixation will be to pay attention to the miracle itself. That's kind of how distorted we are. You know, we want to focus in on the miracle, and we want to get the benefit of the miraculous rather than seeing that the miracle always points to Jesus. Later on in the Gospel of John, I think it's chapter 10, Jesus says, believe in what I'm telling you. And if you can't believe in what I'm telling you, believe in the signs, because they point to me. So they're always pointing to Jesus. So that's the main point, and we'll get back to that in a minute. But I think that there are intriguing peripheral points in this passage. I want to mention three of them. And again, this is a way of kind of looking obliquely into what it means that John says we have experienced grace upon grace. So the first peripheral point, and it's a bit obvious, you might not even think it's a point, but I think it is a point. The first peripheral point is that Jesus is attending a wedding. And you might say, well, duh. But here's the thing. You would not ordinarily think of a prophet attending a party, would you? And yet here is the paradigmatic prophet, the prophet above all other prophets, the prophet who defines even the notion of what a prophet ought to be, and he's attending a wedding. He's attending a party. And that draws us back to some of the implications of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And before that, John said in the prologue that through him was created everything that was created. Through Jesus was created everything that was created. And this kind of assaults our instinct to separate the physical from the spiritual. We tend to do that. It reaches full flower in some dramatic heresies in the second century that took church councils to dispel. But we have a hard time, in ordinary terms, with the Word became flesh. We have a hard time with this. I'm not going to go there, but there's a movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, you know, that played up on Jesus' humanity. And again, we're nervous about Jesus' humanity. I remember discussing with my friends at the time, the movie was a little bit salacious. I mean, actually not by common values, but back then. And I remember seeing Christians protest outside the theater. You might remember this. And I chatted with some of them, what's your problem, you know, with this? Oh, they make Jesus out to be subject to sexual temptation. And I said, what do you think it means? Or yet was without sin. Was he tempted? And it's hard to kind of reckon with that. We want to imagine that Jesus was so pure that he wasn't even tempted. That's not what the Scripture says. But here we have Jesus at a party, ostensibly having fun, getting tired, weeping, being hungry, eating, maybe even enjoying the meal. And again, if that rankles, then I would say, you know, we've got to think about a little bit more carefully what it means that Jesus became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you let this sink in, it's stunning. And he's going to change everything. It'll change everything in your life about that. And understand that when Jesus is at this wedding, he doesn't gather his disciples over to the side and conduct a Bible study. You know, he doesn't issue parables and teach them in parables. He's an attender at the wedding, and he's enjoying it, you would imagine. It's a real wedding. The names aren't mentioned because the point of the passage is the sign, but it's probably a family wedding. Mary feels an obligation to the social faux pas of running out of wine in the ancient times, and she feels like she ought to do something about it, so she steps into it. So it's probably a family meal. And being a family meal, there's probably a certain amount of gossip circulating about Mary's son having launched into his public ministry. And what in the world was it that happened down on the River Jordan in Bethany across Jordan? What's going on? So it's a real wedding. It's a real celebration. And we ought not miss that Jesus is a part of that. Again, we have a tendency to truncate the physicality of our redemption. You know, I would imagine that a lot of you imagine heaven in exclusively spiritual and ethereal terms. But remember, the consummation that is depicted at the end of the Bible is a new heavens and a new earth. That there's a physicality to eternity. You know, that's the essential storyline of the Bible, that God created everything, he created it good, and in the end he said it's very good. Now, it's ruined by rebellion. It's ruined by sin. It's ruined by alienation. But the redemption of Jesus accomplishes the reunification of all of that. The whole world is redeemed. It's not just souls that are saved. And what we've got at the end of the story, at the end of the book, is the redemption of the whole creation, the consummation, and a new city coming down from heaven in which people live for eternity. So you who feel that God is too distant from you, remember that the Word became flesh. And you who feel that your failures and your sins keep God continually disgruntled with you and hostile against you, remember that Jesus is able to sympathize with you because he's been tempted in every way just as you have been. He was a man, real man, just like us. That's the first peripheral point. The second peripheral point, and I think it's important, is that no one gets the inside track. This relationship between Mary and her son is really remarkable. And again, a lot of commentators go in a lot of different directions with it, trying to understand what's going on. Mary's not named in the gospel anywhere, but she's always called the mother of Jesus. And somehow, and again, let's not be puzzled by this. It is puzzling. Somehow she knows that Jesus can do something about this embarrassing shortage of wine. And again, his ministry hasn't begun. This is the first sign. He hasn't done any signs before. You know, there was foolish speculation, you know, back in the first two centuries about Jesus doing miracles as a kid. That's contrary to Scripture. He didn't do anything up until this point. This was the first sign. But somehow she knows. You know, maybe she heard about what happened at his baptism and knew that something special was happening and something was about to erupt. But she goes to him and she says they have no wine. And Jesus' address to her is a bit abrupt. And the question would be whether it's impolite. Now, I don't think it's impolite. But it's the same language that the demons use when Jesus confronts them. There's several places in the gospel accounts where Jesus confronts a demon, and the demon says, "What do I have to do with you? What do we have to do with each other?" And so there is a sense that there's some opposition going on here. Something oppositional is taking place. So when he says to her, "Woman," and that's not all that offensive, but when he says, "What does this have to do with me?" there is kind of a sense of, we're not on the same page. You might presume to know what I'm all about, but trust me, you do not know what I'm all about. And Jesus is steadfastly and remarkably, and I would say winsomely, resistant to any human agenda that seeks to press itself in on him. And he says to her, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, this hour is going to be defined, it's going to be clarified as we move along in the gospel as the point of his death. And so one of the sermons I read on this paraphrased this and said, Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? I'm not ready to die. You know, that would be an interesting way to think about it. I mean, certainly Jesus understands that by embarking upon this ministry and doing this sign, that he has set in motion something that's going to end up in his death. Something that's going to end up in the particular brutality of his death. But again, let's just note that Jesus will not be controlled, manipulated, or even advised by any human agenda. And frankly, if I can kind of take a step back, I would say that this might inform the way we pray. Now, prayer is a difficult thing. I'm a lousy prayer. I think every single person in the room would say, I don't pray the way I ought. I don't pray as well as I should. Fair enough, we're all in the same boat. But we need to get better. And we need to pray in a way that is more consistent with the Scripture and pray in a way that is more appreciative of the promises that are given to answered prayer. And certainly we are invited to cast all our cares upon the Lord, but sometimes our prayer can deviate into, Lord, I need to let you know what's going on down here. Might not have been paying attention. And I really need to get you on board with X, Y, or Z, because I can perceive the good that would come out of that. Not that the good is self-serving, although it may be, but this presumption of advising the Lord in the way that we pray is something that, you know, I think, look at what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, don't presume to tell me what to do. Now, I know a lot of times we neutralize all our prayers with, thy will be done. But it does seem to me that we would pay more attention to the will of God and to put all of our energy into thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I've often thought to myself, God's not going to revive the church because we're so busy appealing to him about our health concerns. And if you look at the way we pray, a lot of times you would think that, you know, the Lord is saying they're more concerned about their health than they are about revival in the church and about evangelism and church planting. I don't want to point fingers again. I'm a lousy prayer. But we ought to get together and see if we can do something about that and pray better. Now, nonetheless, here you see in this appeal, faith pushes through. Mary's appeal as a mother is rebuffed. But her appeal as a believer is honored for its faith. It's an amazing thing that after he says, what do I have to do with you? She turns to the servants and says, look, just do what he tells you to do. That's faith. Now, again, Mary often gets short shrift in Protestant churches for the obvious reason that we're nervous about what the Roman church has done with poor Mary. But that's a shame. She is an exemplar of faith. And her submission to God's will in Luke chapter 1, where she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word, is one of the greatest statements of faith anywhere recorded in human history. And here it's almost incidental. Do whatever he tells you to do. One of the commentators I read, who's a little bit of a folksy character, you know, said that ought to be a sermon right there. Every preacher ought to get up and tell everybody in the church, do whatever he tells you to do. That's all you need to hear. Now let's get to the Lord's Supper. That's not what I'm going to do. But just notice that her faith here is answered. And Jesus does something. That leads to the third peripheral point, and that is simply that the wine that Jesus produces is the best wine. I don't know if you've had any experience with good wine. I know a lot of you don't drink wine at all, and that's fine. That's good. There are good reasons to avoid alcohol, although such is not commanded in Scripture. But I've got a friend of mine who is into wine, and he makes his trips to Napa and buys the good stuff. And for some crazy reason, when we visit, he takes it to be an occasion to break out the good stuff. And this is stuff that I can't afford. I wouldn't even know how to look for it. But there is something about the good stuff that you kind of go, wait a minute, I've been transported into a different place. This is a world I'm not used to. And there's 150 gallons of this. What is this about? Later on, Jesus is going to say in the Gospel of John, I came that they might have life, and I know a lot of you have this memorized. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. There is an abundance in the kingdom of God. There is an abundance to grace upon grace. And that's why he doesn't say we experience grace. He says we experience grace upon grace. And this runs counter to every instinct in your fallen soul. But I want to tell you that God is not stingy. He's not miserly. He does not withhold his grace and mercy. When Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, the thing that he is most interested in encountering and opposing in their lives is a latent suspicion that God is stingy. And he said, don't you understand that God wants to give you what you ask for? He's a good heavenly father. You sinful fathers know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more? How much infinitely more is your father going to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? You remember, core to the devil's temptations in both the garden and in the wilderness, and that's a fun comparison, the temptation of Eve in the garden, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Core to both of those was the slander that God was stingy, that God was holding out, God was withholding from Adam and Eve and then also from Jesus. There was an old movie called Contact. I don't know if you remember this movie. I'm sorry for the second movie reference this morning. But it was about a woman who was obsessed with extraterrestrial life. And at one point she says the reason that she's so obsessed, the reason that she's convinced that there ought to be life out there is because the universe is so vast. And some of the photography in that movie, you know, came from the old Hubble Space Telescope, which is actually small potatoes compared to the Webb telescope that's out there. But stunning in its beauty. Stunning in its magnitude. And she made the comment, you know, it just seems like a waste of space if it's only just us. And that resonated with me. That stuck with me. But because this kind of superabundance exists throughout the universe, I don't know if there's extraterrestrial life. I suspect not. But that kind of abundance should not surprise you. A friend of mine took scuba lessons one time, and he finally got to the point where he was able to take his big dive, and he put on all his gear and strapped on the tank, and he went down to a record for him, 100 feet, which is deep. It's deeper than you can swim. And he told me afterwards, he said, I was stunned by the beauty of it. And what I was more stunned by was the fact that human eye had not seen this beauty until scuba gear was invented. That all this beauty was there unobserved until we could finally get to it. And that's a rubric for the whole universe. That there is a superabundance to God's grace and mercy. What we view as a waste of space is the overflow of God's creative glory. And you kind of wonder if there was someone at the wedding saying, oh, this is too much wine. Oh, this is too much. This is, oh, could have been sold and given to the poor. Prophet Amos says, behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills flow with it. Again, there is this superabundance. Now, this is the first of Jesus' signs. I'm back to the main point. This sign, verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The glory is revealed here. But how? That's where you got to scratch your head and say, let me take another look. Well, again, Jesus hints at it in verse 4. My hour's not yet come. We'll see as we go on. Jesus' hour is the hour of his glory. It's the hour of the cross when darkness reigns. That's his glory. And this is deep. This takes contemplation. You won't get it all at once. Jesus knows that the kingdom, what the kingdom coming means. And that it means, among other things, that wine will flow freely. He also knows that the kingdom is like a wedding feast. He's going to say that in one of his parables. But the cross awaits. The cross is out there. And this is how his glory ultimately is revealed, not in the splash of hundreds of gallons of wine, but in the willing substitutionary death of the Word who was God. It says the disciples believed in him, and this is John's aim in writing the gospel, and the invitation is always present. Those questions that I posed to Michael, I should have underscored. Those are the questions that are put before you every Sunday. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in God's sight, without hope save in his saving mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, receive and rest upon him alone? And do you, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, endeavor to walk as becomes a follower of Jesus? The disciples believed, and actually this Greek word is into. The disciples believed into him. It's not believe in him like you believe in a sports team or you believe in each other or you believe in yourself, but it's jumping into Jesus, into his death and his resurrection. So what does grace upon grace look like? Another way of asking is, what does the kingdom of God look like? And in this passage, again, looking at it from the side, it's physical as well as spiritual. I know that that UPC is energetically involved in mercy ministry, and that's a good thing. And that's a good sign that someone has taught you somewhere along the line that the kingdom of God is physical as well as spiritual. But it's always good to remember that, and always good to check yourself with it. It is upside down. The people who you think are the most important and have the greatest access probably don't. And the people who are simple in their faith often have the greatest access and are the most potent of those who pray. And it is also exceedingly abundant. And this is what I want to get to. There is enough mercy for you to rise up. There is enough mercy for you to take risks, to do things that look too difficult for you, to do things that look hard. I don't know how many times I've sat in a pastoral counseling session where someone will say, oh, that's so hard. There is enough mercy for you to take that step. There's enough mercy for you also to be merciful. You can be merciful because there's that much mercy coming at you. There's enough mercy for you to be honest with yourself. There's enough mercy for you to listen to criticism, take it into account, consider it. There's enough mercy for you, maybe even to repent and to change your ways. There's that much mercy. We're going to see examples of this in the Gospel of John, that when mercy hits somebody, when they're bowled over, their lives are transformed. Things are radically different. And as we were talking about in the Sunday school class this morning, that's not only an initial endeavor, but it's an ongoing endeavor. So I've teased about Emily Dickinson. This is her word. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. Too bright for our infirm delight, the truth's superb surprise. As lightning to the children eased with explanation kind, the truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we simply ask you to open our eyes and ears that this might sink in. We know that our growth does not depend on our good efforts or in the beauty of the music or in the skill of the preacher. It depends on the Holy Spirit. And if we learn anything in the gospel accounts, it's that your work in people's lives is more often than not surprising, coming kind of out of the blue. When you hit us with a word, when you open up our eyes, and we're surprised that we always thought of you in such diminished terms for so long. We pray that we would think of you in bigger terms, more exalted terms, and that would enable us freely to admit our need, that it's much greater than we know it to be, to abandon our feeble attempts at self-justification and to lean ourselves wholly into you, especially as we come to this table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.